I've had a number of people so far come up to me this weekend and say, what is left to say now? That's a good question, guys. What is left to say now? We decided to do four sessions on the loving church. What does a church marked by love look like? And so let me just do an ultra speedy recap. Yesterday, Luke, he kicked us off by helping us see just how our culture's individualism has infiltrated our church and corrupted some of our thinking about what community is and what love is, and it's blinded us to some of the biblical beauty of the local church, and how really we need to take a stand to renounce any shred left of consumerism in our bodies. And then Matt yesterday, he also leapt off that, and he brought us to the night before the death of Christ. And helped us see that true love is found only in Jesus. And before we can love, that we have to be loved by him, we have to receive his love, we have to have our feet washed by him, and the picture of grace that was. And then last night, Joe really, man, sitting at the back there and hearing that sermon, helped us see how it is that the church is given leaders, especially pastors, to submit to, and the role of the elders in the congregation. And just the relationship that exists there. I love that picture from Acts 20 of that love between Paul and those Ephesian elders. And so, really, we've done a whole bunch. And so, I kind of get a bit of freedom today to go where I will. And so, my big picture question, I guess, is what does the loving church look like? And so, my hope is to paint a bit of a portrait of the loving church. I think the message is officially named "Loving One Another." And if you were to do a little word study on that phrase, one another, guess what? You're going to find a million verses, 50 plus. Let me just run through a whole bunch of them. Be at peace with one another. Be of the same mind of one another. Accept one another. Be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving to one another. Bear with one another and forgive one another. Seek good for one another and don't repay evil for evil. Love one another. Give preference to one another in honor. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Serve one another. Wash one another's feet. Be subject to one another. Clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. Bear one another's burdens. Speak truth to one another. Encourage one another. Build one another up. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. So I do have the opportunity here to preach a 50-point sermon on each of those messages, but we'll go with five instead. Today, I'm going to ask, I suppose, a more specific question, because the Bible has seriously so much to say on this question. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to have to ask a more specific question, which is, how is the love of the church shaped by Jesus? And that's an important question, because Jesus is the image of love itself. He is love incarnate, and so the way we're going to do that is, instead of looking at one of these verses or 50 of those verses, we're going to take a big step back and we're going to look at who Jesus is, what he has done, and then how that applies to the way we love one another. And so what we're going to be doing is we're looking at the five big, the big cosmic acts of redemption worked by Jesus, okay? Rather than just zeroing into the cross like we might normally do. We've probably heard that sermon 1,000 times, which is awesome because it is the best sermon ever. But what we're going to do is we're going to take a step back from just the cross and look at all of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And so I guess my big idea here is that when we think about Jesus, when we think about what love is, Jesus has done more than just die for us. He's not just died. He's done some other things as well that would be good if we let bear weight on the way we understand love. And so he didn't just die. He came, he lived, he died, he rose, and he ascended to the Father. And so there's just simply more to say about love than just to point to the cross. And so I know that in our churches, the cross is central to all we do, and that is awesome. And so today I get the opportunity to take a big step back and look a bit broader at how the different parts of salvation inform the way we love one another. Does that make sense? You all with me? Okay. And so that's our framework for this morning. We're going to take the five big acts of redemption and then apply them to our love. So the humble incarnation of Jesus, how that shapes the way we love one another. The perfect life of Jesus, how that shapes the way we love one another. the sacrificial death of Jesus, his victorious resurrection, and the glorious ascension. These things are all going to speak to the way that we do community and the way we're called to live by grace. And so here's my little quick caveat that I feel like is really necessary. Each of these things that I'm doing today, they're not primarily about this. Like, redemption is about redemption, right? These things aren't first and foremost to inform our love. They're first and foremost about salvation. But we would do well, I think, to let them bear weight on the way we live in all of our Christian lives. And so today, our love. All right, we're going to try to get practical as well with each one. And so let's just dive straight in. Firstly, the humble incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Would you turn with me to Philippians 2, which has a beautiful passage, which is going to make my point fantastically and really do all the work for us. Thank you, Paul. This is the stooping love of Jesus comes down to us. He condescends to us in love. Philippians 2 from verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here it is. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significantly than yourselves. Wow, I must, yeah. Gotta read the words the right way around. I'm running on like sleeplessness and caffeine, so that won't be the only time that happens. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humble love of Jesus. Jesus, in his incarnation and then in his death, he demonstrates to us really the greatest act of humility that has ever happened and will ever happen, because no one can condescend in the same way that God condescends when he comes to us in human form. This is the greatest act of humility the universe has ever seen. And we celebrate it every year at Christmas, and yet each year, really, it's a mystery, isn't it? God become man. Second member of the Trinity, the pre-existent, eternal Word of God, humbled to the point of death. Why did he come? We could turn to so many passages to see, but I love the way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Though he is rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty can become rich. Jesus, he lays aside his riches, his titles, his rights, and he takes on the form of a servant. For your sake, came poor. And here in Philippians, we see Paul saying that we are to be marked by that same kind of humility that saw Jesus give up his throne in heaven and come to earth. We are to be marked by that same kind of humility, to count others more significant than ourselves. Why? That's how our king does it. That's how the king does it. The king, as we heard yesterday, he takes off his garments and takes on the towel and he washes our feet. That's how our king operates. In humility, he left behind his glory and subjected himself to a torturous death for us. This is how our king operates. This is the very mind of Christ. He empties himself, takes on the form of a servant, and he washes our feet. And if our king does this, if this is the way our king operates and we follow him, well, the proud Christian is the biggest oxymoron we can imagine. We cannot be above humble service if our king washes feet. And so on the back of Luke's message, who hit this super hard, I just wanted to call us to action on this. Can we, as three communities of faith together now, just renounce any shred of consumerism within us? Any shred of consumerism in any form? Let's just say together now that there is just no room for that in the Church of Jesus. Let's say together now as well, Grange, Rosalina, Nogra, just say a hard no to all forms of tribalism. All forms of tribalism in our church, because our Lord died to destroy the dividing wall of hostility. And so to draw borders in our church, making a mockery of the cross, undermining the gospel. And so let's just say together now that there is no room for tribalism in our church. Let's together now as well commit to renounce selfism. All forms of self-entitlement, all forms of needing to be honored by one another, let's just renounce that. We serve because we were served by Jesus. We serve because we're served by our King, and so let's not have any part of what dishonors him in holding ourselves up. And let's also just say a firm no to the weak love of romanticism, the weak love that just pushes all of its chips onto how it is that we're reviving. This is not how our King has loved us. And aren't we thankful that is not how our King has loved us? He has loved us with an everlasting love. So that the incarnation of Jesus, what it teaches us is that we're to love one another with a love that stoops down below our station, does not count our own worth and honor, something to be preserved, but in humility, we serve each other. And so let's do that. Let's push all our chips onto Jesus and say with him, no, I'm not here to serve, to be served. I'm here to serve. I'm not here to be served, but to serve. The love of Christ is a love that stoops. Secondly, Jesus' perfect life, the life that he lived for us and on our behalf. It's fun to think about this week. How is it that the perfect life of Christ shapes the way we love one another? Man, there's a whole series of messages you can do on that idea alone, and so I picked one. Jesus lived the perfect, holy life, in full submission to the Father, and he has called us likewise to do the same. He's called us to live holy lives that declare the gospel and the glory of God to the world. So how does this idea shape the way that we love one another? This is the way we're going with it today. We are to love one another by exhorting one another in our pursuit of holiness. We're to love one another by exhorting one another in our pursuit of holiness. Hebrews has a few fantastic warning passages that we're going to look at today. And so if you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to Hebrews 12. And then we'll be over to Hebrews 3 as well. This is Hebrews 12 from verse 14. I'll give you a moment. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Let me read that again. Hebrews 12 from verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. There is a very real holiness without which we will not see the kingdom. Now, let's be clear, when we hit passages like this, let's be clear, this is not salvation by works. And I know very well that in each of our churches, we teach this well, and so let's not be confused here. This is not salvation by works, but we know that we receive salvation by faith, by grace alone, yes. And yet, the evidence of saving faith must be changed lives, there must be clear fruit for our faith to be proved genuine. Notice the connection here in Hebrews 12, the warning between holiness, the teaching about holiness and the warning that comes next. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, and see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This is part of what it means within the church to love one another. And so the obvious question here is, okay, how do we do that? How is it that we see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God? And so we're just going to jump back to Hebrews 3, that where he spells it out a bit clearer for us, and we get our all-important one another command. Hebrews 3 from verse 12. He's going to give us a similar warning, and then he's going to give us a command to go with it. How is it that we see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God? Verse 12 in Hebrews 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That is a warning. Let us not pretend like it is a false warning. It is there for our benefit. But there's our all-important one another. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. I want to point something out here that I think is super important. Who is he writing to? Verse 12. Take care, brothers. He's not talking to the pastors. He's talking to the church. Right now, you have a responsibility to your church in this. You have a responsibility to the members of your church to exhort them towards Christ and to help warn them against the deceitfulness of sin. Again, not just the pastors. It says to the brothers. And so in this moment, when we face with the situation, when we see a brother or a sister wobbling in their faith, maybe straying towards sin, we basically have one of two options. We can respond like Cain, Genesis 4, and say to God, am I my brother's keeper? And we can wash our hands of our responsibility. Or we can follow the example of our Lord Jesus, who entered into the fray. He made our sin his problem and came after us. One or two options. Wash your hands or be like Jesus. Your brother's sin is your problem. Exhort one another every day. So let's just consider this idea of exhortation. I think there's a whole different range of ways we can exhort one another, a whole range of situations that kind of color how it looks. Sometimes exhortation, really, it's just encouragement towards Jesus in the mess of life. Your brother is finding it hard. Your brother or sister is going through a dark patch of life, and all they really need is someone to come and just speak some gospel truths into their life. Point them towards the cross. Point them towards the love of God. Just give them strength and speak to their real needs. How much do we all need the words of our brothers and sisters speaking into our lives when we're weak? That is necessary for us to make it to the end. We all need this when we're weak. We need the word. We need the grace of God in the words of others. And yet I think what we're looking at here more in Hebrews is this kind of exhortation that has this real confrontational edge to it. Adonogra, you guys know where Adonogra is, the church. It's on the main road at Stamford Road. Stamford Road is always busy, and cars fly along that at 60, 70 k's an hour pretty consistently. And at church, occasionally the gate gets left open. And we have about 1 billion toddlers, as you will know from Tri-Church Summit, I'm sure. And when a toddler wanders out towards the road, I'm sure you can imagine the tone of voice that comes from the parent in that moment. There is a particular kind of tone that a parent uses to a toddler wandering towards imminent danger. it's not the same kind of voice they use when the toddler falls down and scrapes the knee, right? In that case, there's gentle words, there's some binding, there's some gentleness. But when there's danger on the line, there needs to be an urgency in our tone. Imminent danger calls for more than just some soft words. I think I can say pretty certainly that in our three churches, there are absolutely going to be those of us, there are going to be people in our churches who are currently wandering towards the road. It's part of church life. There will always be some who are being deceived by sin and they're in the process of shipwrecking their faith or falling away from God. I wonder if you can think of any in your church now who might be in the process of doing such a thing. Love means pursuing that person. Love means confrontation. This is what true love demands of us. I think the opposite of love in this situation isn't so much hate as it is just apathy. I look around our three churches and I don't think that any of us have an urgent problem with hate. But I do wonder, under the surface, whether there might be some apathy in our churches towards the state of one another's hearts before our Lord. The love of Jesus compels us to action because life and death is on the line. Hear the words of Hebrews again, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This is for all of us, not just the pastors. Let me share with you some words from Puritan pastor Richard Baxter. He says, let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever it is that we feel ourselves dull and careless, when we feel apathetic towards our brothers. Let us hear these words from Christ. Did I die for them and you will not look after them? Were they worthy of my blood and yet they not worthy of your labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost? And will you not go next door to the next street, the next village to save them? How small is your labor and your condescension to mine? Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation and was willing to make you a co-worker with me, and yet you refuse that little that lies in your hands? Friends, our love ought to be serious towards one another. Our love ought to be serious towards one another, a love that sees sin as the destructive force that it is and seeks to intervene. And so let us take this warning and encouragement seriously. Let us exhort one another towards Christ. We'll move to the third point, the sacrificial death of Jesus. Love that sacrifices. Really, this is the central principle to everything that we're looking at today, isn't it? And we've hit it a whole bunch all week. And so this is my shortest point, but it's also the most important. We'll look at 1 John from chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I think the connection here is made as clear as ever, right? The logic is just so simple. Jesus laid down our life for us. We receive grace. We lay our life down for one another. Full stop. Like that's as simple as it is. A love that does not have this sacrificial character is not Christ-like love. It is just feeling. And so if we are to be gospel people, which I know we long to be in our three churches, we must let the gospel go from being propositional, just mere truths, to being something that actually drives our being. Because the gospel doesn't hang in the air like a mere abstraction. If that was true, then Jesus would never have came. No, he came. The gospel isn't a mere abstraction to be thought about. It leads us to action, or else it has not been understood. And so, for us to love, this means sacrifice. And so the question that I want to just throw at you now is this. Am I actually prepared to sacrifice? Am I actually prepared to give up something that costs me? Am I prepared to lay down my preferences, my entitlements, my time, my money, my power, that need to feel vindicated? Am I willing to lay all of these things down at the feet of my brothers and my sisters to the glory of our King? Ultimately, the question is, am I willing to lay down my life? I think love is easy to talk about when it doesn't cost you anything. It's easy to want to be a loving person until you think about what it might actually cost. And that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a love that actually costs. We're talking about a love that leads Jesus to the cross. We love because he first loved us. We love because he laid down his life for us. And when we live out the sacrificial love, it makes much of the gospel and brings glory to Jesus. So we got to live out a love that stoops down in humility, a love that exhorts one another with seriousness, a love that sacrifices. And we're going to turn now to the resurrection. This is my favorite one to think about. The victorious resurrection. How does the resurrection of Jesus change the way we love one another? I think that's an awesome thing to think about. How does the fact that our Lord is alive and well right now change the way that we live out our love? How does the fact that we have been filled with the same power that rose Christ from the dead exists in each and every one of us in the church? How does it change our love? We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians 5 now. You want to follow me there? If not, that's fine. 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 16. This is what Paul writes. He says, From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Before the resurrection, we could have thought about Jesus in just worldly terms, right? He is the good human teacher. We could think about Jesus like that if we wanted to. We can't anymore, can we? He's alive. He is alive. And look what Paul says next. He connects this idea of Christ's resurrection to then our newness. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. I want to pick up on this idea here of newness. This newness, the same kind of newness that defines that defines you, because it defines Christ, also defines us as a church. This church that we're a part of, this thing, is a whole new category of community. It's a whole new thing. It's as different from me. It's as different from a cadaver as I am. It's a different category of thing, because it's filled with the resurrection power of the Spirit. Our churches, not just us, our churches are new creations of the Lord. And so, yeah, our churches are as different from those churches that have abandoned the gospel. Our church is as different as those churches are, as a cadaver is from you and I. We are, as the bride of Christ, an eschatologically new kingdom, a new community, sorry. And therefore, we're radically different from the world. And so just the same way that Jesus doesn't play by the rules of the physical world anymore, the church operates under entirely different principles as well. We regard no one according to the flesh. Let me try coming at it from this angle. If our church community is only really explainable by sociological factors, if our church community is just purely explainable by the fact that we all have something in common, even if it is just our belief. If that's all that's going on here, I think we're missing out on something that is essential to the nature of the church. If someone could explain what's happening in our churches purely by sociology, I think we're missing something massive about what the church is. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. He says, this has already come up this once this whole weekend. For if you love those who love you, What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And here's Jesus' point. There is nothing distinctively Christian about loving people that love you. Like, that's a good thing, but it's not groundbreaking. Tax collectors, Gentiles, I think Luke said it yesterday, that congratulations, you've hit like the tax collector level of what love is. Like, we can go better because we have Jesus, right? And so if someone can come into our three churches, be there for an extended period of time, visit all the small groups, really embed themselves into the community, and then walk away going, yeah, that all makes sense. If that can happen in our church, something is wrong. Our love needs to be so otherworldly and so different from the world that it's mind-blowing to people. Because the resurrection is likewise mind-blowing. It is miraculous. And so if our church community is explainable by only purely sociology, then yeah, we're just not tapping into the distinctively Christian vision of what the church is. We've got room to move. I don't think, if this is the case, then I don't think we're thinking through the implications of the gospel fully. We're not living them out in our relationships. We're not living in the newness of Christ that's typified by his resurrection. And so I think it's already been mentioned this week, but like practically, if we're only ever interacting with people like us, this is what's going on, right? We're just doing community. We're not doing Christian community. The newness of the church is yet to actually register with you. And guess what? Heaven's going to be a big surprise. Heaven's going to be a big surprise. When you come to faith, you join with Christ in a mysterious way. You enter into a union with him. But likewise, you enter into a union with his body, with fellow Christians. You've entered into the family of God. Mark Dever says this. He says, being united to Christ means being united to every Christian. But that universal union must be given a living, breathing existence in the local church. Yes and amen. This is true universally, but this needs to happen on the ground in our churches. This needs to be given a living, breathing existence. And so don't miss the fact that our communities, our churches, they're miracles of God. They are filled with resurrection power. We are bound together by the Spirit of God. We are more than just a community of this world. We regard no one according to the flesh anymore. Resurrection has changed the game entirely. And so our love should be altogether different from that of the world. Final point to consider before we wrap up. The ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus. How does the ascension of Jesus bring color? How does it shape the way we understand, the way we love one another? We're going to go to Romans 8. Romans 8, 33 on and on. This is in the middle of Paul's beautiful rant, the most glorious rant in all of history. And we're going to do something a bit sacrilegious and jump in the middle of it and cut it apart, but that's okay. Romans 8 from verse 33. Paul writes, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. We've got two of our points, and here's the third one. And who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm kind of merging together ascension and the heavenly session, but that's okay. Right now, Jesus is doing just fine. Thank you for asking. He is doing well. He is alive. He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And as I speak, he is speaking on your behalf. The resurrected Jesus, the physical man, is currently... He's in heaven. He's not watching Netflix. He's not visiting heaven's fudge shops or the glowworm cave. right now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father in a place of victory, a place of honor. And Romans 8, 35, 34 and other places say that he is interceding for us. I don't think we could ever think about that enough. Have you ever noticed, I've never seen this until this message, honestly, have you ever noticed the way that Paul, in Romans 8, he builds our hope not solely on the fact that Jesus died, although he does, and not solely on the resurrection, which he also does, but he also includes this, what Jesus is doing now. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Because he died, he raised, and guess what? He's still loving you now before the Father. I've never seen that before so clearly. So right now, the Son is before the Father on your behalf, and I think it's just worth considering just how glorious that is. He's not forgotten you. You are on his mind and his heart. I think that should instill a very resilient kind of courage within you. Your Lord praying for you. I love what Presbyterian pastor Robert Murray McShane says about this. He says, if I could hear, like if I could literally hear Jesus praying in the other room for me, I could probably face anything. Like if you could hear his words right now. And then he goes on to say, he says, and yet distance probably shouldn't make any difference. He's still praying for me. Friend, if you could hear the words Jesus was saying on your behalf, do you think you would have more courage? I think you would. Isn't the Trinity such a beautiful thing? The Son interceding for us. This is such a source of strength for us. And yet I hope that the connection here is quite plain. We love one another by likewise interceding for one another. Not in the same way Jesus does. He is our Savior. He is a special place of privilege and honor. And yet I hope it's obvious that we are also called to pray for one another. We can see this all over Scripture. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. But I'm going to take us to 1 Samuel for an interesting spot where this comes out quite interestingly. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 12, if you want to turn there. This is Samuel's farewell address to the nation of Israel, who's been rebelling against God pretty hard, and now they're turning back to the Lord, and they're asking Saul to intercede for them. And this is what he says. This is 1 Samuel chapter 12 from verse 22. This is right at the end of his speech, so we're skipping a whole bunch of territory. He says, For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. I think we need to stop and just appreciate that verse. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And he says this, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the way that is good and right. Samuel says here, not that I'll sin against you, but I'll sin against the Lord if I cease praying for you. Samuel sees his role as prophet so closely tied to that of intercessor for the people that he understands that if he stops praying for the people, he will be sinning against not the people, but the Lord. It is our duty, it is our calling to come before the Lord on each other's behalf. Last year, I got pretty sick, which was fun. Spent a good 8-9 days in hospital. I can't remember how many exactly. Got diagnosed with a new fun illness, chronic one, and doing better now. But it was a rough time, and probably one of the roughest times in my life, I would say. A lot of other stuff going on as well. And in that time, my church family got behind me something crazy. And it was amazing. I was well loved by the church. And what I found most amazing was, hard thing to describe because it's entirely a subjective thing, but I could feel the tangible effects of the prayers of the church. I've had something like that before, but this was entirely different. It was on another level. It was hard to describe. I was not doing well, and yet in many ways I was just entirely at peace. people would keep contacting me, telling me that they were praying, and I believed them because I could tell. I never felt anything like it before. God was being good and gracious to me by answering the prayers of the saints that were delivered up in faith and in love. I was being loved by my church through their intercession more than anything else. So can I just encourage you, when someone asks you how they can help you when you're going through a rough patch, can I just say, can you not say, oh, just pray, as if prayer is like half a step better than nothing? It's not slightly just better than nothing. It's what you need. The Lord does not refer to prayer in those terms. And if you're a person that asks someone how you can help and they say, please pray for me, you know what? Do it then and there, and then commit to pray for them as well. Don't let the sun go down on that without actually praying for them, because I think too often we can be easy to hand out, oh no, I'll pray for you. I think, again, we're entering into the mystery of God's sovereignty here, but in ways that we're just never going to get our head around, God has ordained prayer to be a way that he actually does, gives us grace and does work in our lives. And how does that work with his sovereignty? I just don't know. You're going to have to ask God when you get to glory. It just does. We're called to pray for one another. And so can I encourage you, pray for one another in your personal prayer life, pray for one another on a Sunday, pray for one another in small groups. When someone asks you to pray, pray. Take it seriously, because it is how we love one another. So let me wrap up. Let me close with one final quote by Mark Dever. We've been talking a lot about taking responsibility for one another, loving one another well with the love of Christ. And so let me give you this final encouragement about what's on the line here. Mr. Dever says, you and all the members of your church, Christian, are finally responsible before God for what your church becomes. Not your pastors and the other leaders, you. Your pastors will stand before God and give an account for how they have led the congregation, Hebrews 13:17. But every single one of us who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ will give an account for whether or not we have gathered together regularly with the church, spurred the church on to love and good deeds, and fought to maintain a right teaching of the hope of the gospel. We bear responsibility towards one another to love one another well, for better or for worse. And so to answer the question of Cain, yes, Cain, you are absolutely your brother's keeper. The love of Christ compels you to be so. And so let me sum up. Humbly serve like Jesus, who laid down his life for you, laid aside his glory and served you. Exhort one another towards holiness and against the dangers of sin and the deceitfulness of sin. Sacrifice for one another as Jesus has sacrificed for you. Embrace this new kind of love that binds us together in the same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead. And intercede for one another in prayer, always remembering the one who intercedes for you on your behalf. Let's pray.